Indeed, thy power to save, that is something that you will certainly see in the text that is before us today. And that text is Romans chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. A week ago, two weeks ago, we were in verse 1. Today, the scripture reading is going to be verses 1 through 4. We'll pick up in verse 1 and go through verse 4. So, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God's Word says this. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed how grateful we are to have this wonderful book before us. How grateful we are for all 66 books of the Bible. We thank you for them because we know they are truth. And Lord, we ask that now as your word is preached, we ask your blessing upon this time. We ask, of course, Lord, that you would be merciful to me, the preacher, that I would handle accurately your word. Lord, bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. You may please be seated. And I'm going to take you back, not that long ago, I'm going to take you back to 1980. Some of you weren't yet born. Many of you will remember this event. It is considered by many to be the greatest event in sports history. And some of you already know exactly what I'm referring to. It took place in the 1980 Winter Olympics. And if you remember back to the 1980 Winter Olympics, you'll remember that just, two or three months before the Olympic Games, Russia invaded Afghanistan. President Carter was very upset and he was doing sanctions and so forth against Russia, wanted them out of Afghanistan. And one of the things he did is he said, we will not send an Olympic team to the Summer Olympics, which that year, in 1980, were going to take place in Moscow. And the point was to try to hurt them that way. Well, since this was just a few months before the Winter Olympics, which were in New York, Lake Placid, New York, many thought, well, the Russians aren't going to come to the U.S. for our Winter Olympics. But the Russians sent a team anyway. We think that it was partly because they wanted to beat us. They wanted to humiliate us. And so they had this hockey team, the Russian hockey team, which, by the way, had won the last four Olympic Games, 64, 68, 72, and 76. They were basically professional hockey players that played together all the time and were considered just unbeatable. Our team, the average age was 21. Our team was not even NHL players. Our team was college players. Well, 3 months before the Olympic Games, the Russians played our NHL All-Stars and beat them by 6 goals. 3 days before the 1980 Olympics, they had an exhibition game with our hockey team, and they beat us by 10 goals just 3 days before. Well, if you remember, in 1980, there were tremendously strained feelings between between Russia and the United States. It was really during the Cold War, obviously. And during those Olympic Games, the unthinkable happened. The U.S. actually made it. These college students actually made it to the medal round, Final Four. And the first game in the middle round was between Russia and the United States. And as many of you know, somehow the U.S. beat the Russian hockey team by 1 goal and then went on to win the gold medal. Unthinkable at that time. Now, I bring that up for this reason. I want to read to you the pre-game speech that the hockey coach Herb Brooks gave to his team. Here's what he said. He said, great moments are born from great opportunity. And that's what you have here tonight. That's what you've earned here tonight. One game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9 of them. But not this game. Not tonight. Tonight, we skate with them. Tonight, we stay with them and we shut them down because we can. Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. And then he said this, "You were born to be hockey players, every one of you, and you were meant to be here tonight. This is your time. Their time is done. It's over. This is your time. Now go out there and take it." Well, man, I'm not a hockey player. I don't even know the rules of the game, but that would sure motivate me. But I bring that up for this reason. Those words, "You were born to be hockey players." Is that true? We're born to be hockey players? You know, actually it is true. We've said that before. Remember, we have said that God doesn't just call pastors and missionaries. All of us, whatever our vocation is, God has called us to that vocation. God calls plumbers. God calls truck drivers. God calls us to our vocation. And then in that vocation, we are to glorify God. So indeed, it is true. But right here, Paul in verse 1 tells you his calling. What is it? He says, well, it's not to be a hockey player, obviously. His calling, he is called as an apostle. Now, we said it 2 weeks ago. Well, let's say it again. What is an apostle? Very important. Remember, literally, it is someone who is sent. And someone who is sent with the authority of the one who sent them. And remember, there were three qualifications necessary to be an apostle. First, you had to have been a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. That certainly narrows down the field. Second, you have to have seen the risen Christ, Christ after his resurrection. And third, and the most important part, is Christ himself has to have called you to be an apostle. Now, again, that really narrows down the field. Now, people, if we all understood this, if we all understood what I'm about to tell you right now, oh, then a great deal of religious error could be avoided and could have been avoided. If people just understood this, we need to ask this question. Well, then how did Paul qualify? If that's what it takes to be an apostle, how did Paul qualify? Paul was not a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul didn't see Jesus immediately after his resurrection. In fact, he didn't see Jesus until after he had already ascended. But three times in the book of Acts, three times Paul says that he was called by Jesus Christ. And if Paul can do it, what prevents someone else from saying the same thing? What prevents someone else from saying, "Hey, I was called by Jesus Christ with this special message and here it is"? What prevents them? Well, you've noticed probably nothing, because people do it all the time. I have told you this before, and I'm going to say it again. I don't remember how long ago it was that I said this, but R.C. Sproul, years ago, he said this in a class that I had in 1997, so it's at least 20 years ago, but he said that he was invited to speak at the Christian Booksellers Convention. I think it was in Orlando, Florida that year, so they invited him to speak. And R.C. Sproul went to the convention and sees this booth. And in the booth had this huge display for a book that they were selling that called Good Morning, Holy Spirit by Benny Hinn. And R.C. Sproul got up and he spoke. And he said to the Christian booksellers, he said, "I don't know why you don't include that book into the canon of Scripture. To make it the 67th book of the Bible." He says, "Because Benny Hinn claims to have seen the risen Christ. He claims to have been called by Christ with a message, and that message is there in that book. And if all of that is true, well, then he is an apostle, and his writings have apostolic authority." By the way, it's the same thing with Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith said the exact same thing. God called him. God appeared to him. God has called him to this role to give this special message. And, well, we could even ask this. Why couldn't I say it? Why couldn't I say, you know, Gina and I and the boys were on vacation, and I was out in a potato farm in Idaho, which we were. And in that potato farm, Christ appeared to me. Christ has called me, and here's this message that I am supposed to tell the world. Why couldn't I say it? After all, if Paul did it, why can't Benny Hinn? Why can't Joseph Smith? Why can't Wade Whitcomb make the same claim? Here's the difference. Paul did not begin to function as an apostle until he had been endorsed by the rest of the 12 apostles whose apostolic standing was not in question. They endorsed his calling. And there's the difference. Those original apostles are gone. They can't endorse anyone today. They can't confirm anybody's calling today, and therefore the canon of the Bible is closed and has been since the days of the apostles. And men and women, if people understood that, well, then they would reject the teachings of people like Benny Hinn. And if they had understood it in 1860, they would have rejected Joseph Smith. They would have, right from the get-go, they would have rejected him. So it's impossible. You couldn't have been called by Jesus Christ. And then there wouldn't be people coming to your door today saying, we want to give you a free copy of the Book of Mormon, which is what? Another testament of Jesus Christ? No, Paul was called as an apostle. And it was confirmed by the other apostles. And therefore, what he says here has apostolic authority. And that's very important. Because now he says, further, that he was set apart, notice, for the gospel of God. And what does he mean, the gospel of God? Well, we look at that and we think it means that it's good news about God. But actually it means that this gospel that he is about to proclaim belongs to God. That's what it means. In other words, it's not like Scientology that, you know, it's not something Paul invented. But instead, it is God's gospel. God owns it. God designed it. And remember Peter's first sermon? Remember he says, this Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's God's gospel. It's his. And now God is using the Apostle Paul to communicate it to us. But people, we should pause here. And we should ask, of course, well, what is the gospel? Well, I think you already know the word euangelia. The word gospel means good news. But then we have to ask, well, what's the good news? And people, there's a short answer to that and there's a long answer. The long answer is the next 16 chapters of this book. The short answer is this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I'm quoting him, he said, most of us stop at the definition good news, but do not actually appreciate how good the good news truly is. And to appreciate the goodness of the gospel, we should begin with the fact that aside from Christianity, all the religions of the world are not good news. All the religions of the world other than Christianity are actually a burden. They're actually bad news. And here's why. That's because apart from Christianity, all the religions of the world are self-help or their works religions. All of them. And that's, as they tell you, how to have peace with God. How you can approach God. How you can somehow make yourself worthy in God's sight. For example, Buddhism. Buddhism, the Eightfold Path to Nirvana. You do this and this and this, and you will reach Nirvana. When I was working at a veterinary clinic in San Francisco in the 70s, I've told you it's right by, it's right by Golden Gate Park, but it's kind of, you go through the corner of the park and that's where Hayton Ashbury is. And, you know, and it's San Francisco and it's the 70s. Patty Hearst had just been kidnapped a year before we opened that clinic. All kinds of people, you know, you're open at night, all kinds of people would come in there. And among the people that would come in there often, for whatever reason, were the Hare Krishnas. Remember the Hare Krishnas? You know, I was thinking, whatever happened to them? I used to see them all the time. Remember, they had their robes and shaved head with the ponytail. And the ponytail, I think, was so God could grab them or something like that. But I don't know what happened to them, but they were there all the time. And I remember them telling us, you know, how we can have oneness with the universe. And you have oneness with the universe through chanting this thing. And it was on a card. They had these cards and give them out. And the card had this phrase that you chant. And for whatever reason, I still remember it. Yo-ho, Yurenge Kim. Yo-ho, Renge Kim. You keep chanting that, and somehow you will achieve some sort of oneness with the universe and so forth. But James Boyce says this. James Boyce wrote, and he said, but the task is not possible. That is to reach God by our efforts. He said, God is too holy, too removed from us because of His holiness and our sin for us to reach Him. Sin has so great a hold on us that it keeps us from the happiness we long for. A religion based on what you or I can do is comfortless because its requirements become burdens that can never be lifted. And then Boyce goes on and he says this. This is where Christianity comes in and proclaims what is really good news. The gospel is good news for two reasons, he says. First reason is it tells us that God is actually there. The gospel, think about that. The gospel tells us God is actually there. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not something that is made up because of the weakness of man and things that we hear. No, it tells us that God is actually there. And if there is a God who is actually there, then that gives meaning to life, doesn't it? And then second, he says, it tells us that God loves us and has reached out to save us through the work of Jesus Christ. First thing that Paul says is that this gospel is of God. God owns it. God designed it. And now the second thing he says is that this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets. Look at verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, sometimes we make a rather serious mistake when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes we say, well, the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel. But remember, people, there's law in the New Testament, which we just read earlier. There's law in the New Testament as well as gospel. And there's gospel in the Old Testament as well as law. Well, remember, you go all the way back to chapter 3 in Genesis, and you see the gospel in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, remember, it's even called the Proto-Evangelia. It's the beginning of the gospel where God makes this promise that the woman, the seed of a woman, will defeat Satan, give him a fatal head blow. In the process, he'll be injured, but he'll give Satan a fatal head blow. It's the beginning of the gospel. We see also the promise made to Abraham, that a descendant of his would come, and from this descendant, the whole world would be blessed. That descendant, of course, was Jesus Christ. And that's why when Jesus faced the religious rulers who were saying to him, hey, we are of Abraham. That's why Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And remember, of course, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on that road to Emmaus. There's two people walking there, and he comes up next to them. And remember what Luke tells us? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This gospel that Paul proclaims is not new. That's what Paul's saying. It's not new. It was promised long ago in the Hebrew scriptures by the prophets. And the third thing about this gospel that Paul declares. Remember, the first is that it is of God. The second is not new. It was promised in the Old Testament. The third thing, though, is that it concerns His Son. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have the gospel. It's all about Christ. In fact, look at verse 3. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Again, it's not an eightfold path to nirvana. It's not some chant that you chant to somehow create some sort of oneness with the universe or with God. It is not a list of works that you must do to make yourself acceptable to God. No, the good news is that Christ did it all. Christ has done it all. And it concerns His Son, who you notice was born. That is, He took on flesh. And just as the Hebrew Scriptures had promised, He was born of a descendant of David. And what else? Verse 4. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Your translation may say, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection. I think the ESV is very clear. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now here's what I want you to notice. Paul doesn't say that Christ, this is how many people think of it, he's not saying that Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, in other words, not saying, well, you know, Christ is the Son of God and He has a lot of power. Although that is true, isn't it? All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. That's true, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the declaration of His sonship is made in a powerful way. And that powerful way, of course, was the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it's not only a powerful way, it is an unmistakable way. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, when God declares the unique sonship of Jesus, He does not drop subtle hints here or there or offer esoteric suggestions that only the most brilliant of theologians can figure out. The evidence that God gave to confirm the claim of Jesus Christ to be the Son of God is the resurrection. It's unmistakable. You can't miss it. That's what Paul is saying. The resurrection, Paul says, proves that Jesus is the Son of God and proves that He is the Christ and the Lord. And remember, Christ is not Christ's name. Jesus is His name. Christ is His title. Christ means anointed one. It means the Messiah, that He is that Messiah that was prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. Men and women, this is still just the beginning. Just the beginning of Paul's introduction. We're not even done with his introduction. This is just the beginning of his introduction to this book. And what does he say? Well, first, that this gospel is of God. Again, He designed it. The gospel is really good news. And sometimes we forget how good this good news is. But second, this gospel is not new, because it was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was seen by picture in the Hebrew Scriptures. And third, it concerns His Son. And His Son is the Messiah that was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures through the prophets. And God proved it by raising Him from the dead. And it's all very simple, isn't it? And so what does it all mean? What does all that mean for us today? Well, I want to go back to where we began, with the calling of God. Yes, God calls us to our vocations. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. If you're a hockey player, God has called you to be a hockey player. If you're a plumber, God's called you to that. We believe that. But God also calls us to Himself. God calls us to believe. And at this church, for many years, many of you will remember it, but for many years we had what was called the invitation. Remember it? I would walk down to the floor right at the end of the service, right before the last song. And I would say, you know, is God working on your heart? God invites you to come forward. God invites you to walk forward, walk down this aisle and give your life to Him. Well, you know what RSVP is at the end of invitation? We send out invitations all the time, don't we? You know, you're invited to this party and we'll put RSVP and our phone number. And you know what it means. It's French. It's répondez s'il vous plaît. It's respond if you please. Here's this invitation. Respond if you please. I'm not sure invitation is the accurate way we should present the gospel. It's not an invitation. It's not something that God says, respond if you please. Remember, God has given us Jesus Christ, promised by the prophets, born of the Son of David, proven to be God's Son, the Messiah, the Lord, by His resurrection. But God doesn't invite you to confess that Christ is Lord. God commands you to confess that Christ is Lord. Remember Acts 17:30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent. You know, my very first year here at this church, we used to do a lot of weddings back in that day. People drive down Euclid, they see what a pretty church, they want to get married here, they call, and we would do outside weddings. We don't do those anymore today, but we sure did them then, and usually we'd have a wedding just about every Saturday. But the rules were this. To get married here, you had to meet first with the pastor. He had to approve it. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to make sure, the only thing I wanted to make sure is that it wasn't a Christian and a non-Christian. We'll marry two non-Christians, we'll marry two Christians, but not a Christian and a non-Christian. And I had this couple that was to come here, forget what time the appointment was, even forget their names, but I remember them very, very well, and I think of the woman often. For this reason, right before the appointment, I looked out my window of my office, and sure enough, I see a car pulling up, convertible Mercedes, and out of the convertible Mercedes, this very pretty woman gets out. Right after that, another convertible Mercedes pulls up, and a very handsome man gets out, and they come walking around. There's my couple. I go, I open up the door, and I bring them up to my office. We talk. I learn that she was a former showgirl from Las Vegas, living now on a quite hefty inheritance. He was from Haiti, and he was some sort of an ambassador or worked with the ambassador or whatever, government official from Haiti. Very good-looking couple. And I asked him, of course, which I do in the first, tell me about your faith. Where are you guys religiously? She said that she was a New Ager, that everything is God, pantheism, all is God. And he basically said, I'm whatever she is. And okay, and I agreed to do the wedding. We set up time for the counseling. Well, I don't know, just a few days later, the woman called me. She had found out that he had been embezzling money from her. He was taking all those offers for credit cards. He'd fill it out that she was getting, fill it out, send it in, get them, and then and have his name put on them. And then he'd go run up all these things, and he kept paying the payments from new credit cards. Well, finally, she had figured it out, but she wanted to confront him. She wanted to confront him in my office with me present. Okay. I was in my 30s then. I didn't know better. Okay, sure, why not? And they come, and that was, as you can imagine, quite a meeting. Well, the wedding was off. We kept meeting. The woman and I kept meeting for a few weeks after that. Finally, in the last meeting, we were done, and she said to me, well, how much do I owe you for these sessions? And I said, nothing. The church pays me. She said, well, you can't prevent me from coming to church tomorrow, because it was a Saturday. You can't prevent me from coming to church tomorrow and putting money in the offering. I said, you're right. I'd love to have you come to church. Not thinking that she really would, and she did. And she sat right there where Gina is sitting, right there in the front, right in front of the pulpit, close enough that I could hear her snickers and everything that she made as I preached. And she sat there with her arms folded, and I was preaching Romans, which I did in the very beginning when I was here. This is the third time actually preaching Romans. And she would hear things, and she would audibly or snicker of the foolishness of it all. Well, service was over. I said goodbye to her at the door. She came back the next Sunday. She came back the Sunday after that. And the Sunday after that. And she kept coming and sitting. And one day, and some of you remember when we used to do this, there was a cantata. Kathy, the choir leader, was having a cantata. And I was up in the balcony, and at the cantata, I think Kathy said, you know, part of the cantata was, "Why do you come to church?" And they had a handheld mic, and they'd take it to people, and whoever wanted to stand up could stand up and say why they come to church. And I'm up there, and I could see that this girl's standing up. Oh, no. What is this former Las Vegas showgirl going to say when they put a microphone in front of her? And she took the microphone, and she said, "I come to church because I want to hear what the Bible says. I want to know what the Bible teaches." You know, in all of its foolishness, I might snicker, you know, I might roll my eyes, have my arms folded, but I want to know what does it say. Well, eventually she moved, and I haven't seen her since. That was now decades ago. But I think of her often. And when I look back on my ministry over the years, I have many regrets, many things I wish I could do over. And one of them is this girl who I'll call Carrie. One of them is Carrie. That was back in the day when I'd stand there. And I would say, having preached gospel, I'd say, "God invites you to come forward. And again, respond if you please." And I wish I had said to Carrie, "God commands you. You've heard this. God now commands you to confess Jesus Christ. God now commands you to repent and give your life to Him." And indeed, people, that's what we see here. That is the gospel. It is good news, but it's not something that we respond if we please. It is something that we are commanded to respond to for the glory of God and also for our goodness, for God's praise and glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for this good news. How grateful we are for your call on our lives, not just in our vocations, but your call and mercy to yourself. Lord, may we indeed heed the command to confess who you are, to confess your Son, to indeed confess that he is Lord, and to live in obedience to you for your great praise and glory. We thank and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.